Morning, church. Let me just clarify one thing. I'm not actually a pastor. Licensed, but not pastor. Just to set the record straight before anything bad happens. It's weird. It's been a short summer, but it feels like a long time since I've been here. We've been really, really busy. We traveled across as a family. We figured that this is the last time before our children leave home that we were going to go. We all jumped into our van and we drove across to the West Coast. It took over three weeks in a car with your family. You learn about grace. You learn forgiveness. You learn peace, the value of peace, all of those things. It was a good time. One of the places we always go to when we go out west of the Grand Canyon. And I tell everybody, you have to go. Take your family and you have to visit the Grand Canyon because it's amazing and it never gets old. And then afterwards, you need to go to a place called Sedona, which is in Arizona. If you've never been there or heard of it, you have to look it up and you have to go and visit Sedona because they say that God created the Grand Canyon but lives in Sedona. So you have to go and see where God lives. It's just an absolutely beautiful place. But I don't want to talk to you about Sedona or Grand Canyon or San Diego or California, anything in California. We need to hit the text right now. And I want to talk to you. I want to make sure everything works, first of all, which is good. Thank you very much. We need to talk about this text here. And to open with the sermon, I want to read a passage from the book of John, one verse from the book of John. It says this. Now there were also many other things. This is John 21 and 25. Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's what John says. And what's John saying in this? And John is saying that Jesus obviously did many things, many miracles, an array of teachings, a whole bunch of things that we don't have recorded in the Gospels or indeed in the New Testament. If this statement is true, if it's true, then it begs the question, why did the Gospel writers choose their selected texts? Out of everything they could have chosen from, why have they put these particular incidences, these teachings, these things in the gospel accounts that we have? Because according to the witness of John, it's only a small subsection of everything else that Jesus did. It's a question which you probably may not have thought about, or you probably don't care about. But for me, it's a big deal, this question of selection, because I think it helps it helps me appreciate Scripture so much more. And this question relates to our text, if we narrow it down just a little bit, because we have to ask the question then, why is this text, this incident, this particular miracle, why is it so important, one, that the gospel writers felt the need to include it in the New Testament, and why is it that all four writers need to include this miracle out of everything else Jesus did in each of their accounts? When we see it from that perspective, we have to understand this is an important passage. An important passage. It's not just another miracle, I don't think, but I think it functions very, very importantly, and I want to begin to tease that out this morning and speak a little bit about it and speak of its relevance. So let's look at the passage itself, go through the passage itself. As we read through it, the first thing that we read about is this change of location. Jesus, what's gone on before, Jesus just heard that John the Baptist was killed and the disciples came and they buried his body. And then Jesus goes off, changes location. Book of Matthew doesn't tell us where he changes location to, but the Lucan account of this story suggests that he went to Bethsaida. Now, why is this important? Why do I mention Bethsaida? I mentioned Bethsaida, which is located Just up here, I've got a pointy thing. It's nice having pointy things. It was childish. Bethsaida's up here. And I mentioned Bethsaida just for a couple of reasons, all right? The first reason I mentioned Bethsaida is to show you that it is, you see this yellow territory up here. It is actually an area which is outside of the control of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the Herod who killed John the Baptist. So it looks as though one understanding of this is that Jesus flees up here because he's now outside of Herod's jurisdiction. So he has to kind of like, he makes a shrewd move by getting out of Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. This is Herod Philip's jurisdiction for a bit of safety. So it looks like he goes there. And this is kind of, I look at this and I read it very much as being as a kind of like a wisdom in Jesus or humanity, a humanitarian aspect of Jesus because he's wise. He recognizes that Herod is dangerous. He knows it's not his time. So he goes and he gets out of the way for a while. And that's a really smart thing, I think, to do. That's the main reason why I mentioned Bethsaida. We see he doesn't actually stay there, but he goes in that sort of region. And obviously the second reason I mentioned Bethsaida is because that's where the Nyack Dig is. Those are the excavations, Nyack College. There's going to be another season next summer. I'm just letting you know now. If you want to go and you want to experience an archaeological dig, it's in Bethsaida. It's in that same place. They were back there this summer. There have been a number of reports around in Christianity Today, if you're interested in that sort of thing. But they've gone down. They found a Byzantine church, and they're definitely Roman level remains. This could be one of the biggest New Testament discoveries in the last, 50, 60 years, I think. It's a very, very important site. But that was really just kind of gratuitous, and I apologize. But anyway, that's the site of Bethsaida. So the Jesus goes up there to go away, move away from Herod, escape harm's way. And also it says that he withdrew, suggesting that he is going to a solitary place to do what? To be alone. Jesus is looking for some me time. Yes, we all understand that concept, me time. I want some me time. I really do. When you're alone and you can just kind of like hang out, you can relax and breathe. Jesus looks like he's looking for a bit of that. And he goes over, and as the boat reaches the shore of the Galilee, there are crowds of people there waiting for him. It looks like they've followed him around. They've walked around the coast to meet him there. So he sees the crowd, and the text says that it is he has compassion on them and begins healing. And this is this is an important thing because learning from Jesus. We'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. But we certainly see. I'm sure you all know what it's like when you have had a busy week and you're looking forward to Friday, and you get home and you're looking forward to you're going to go home and you're going to sit down and you're going to watch this. And you're going to sit down, you're going to drink your favorite cup of coffee, and you're going to slow down, you're going to have some me time, and it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be really, really good. And when you get home, then you've got a list of things to do. And then I'm not going in this whole husband-wife thing and none of that stuff, but whoever is at home, husband, wives, children, cats, dogs, whatever, is waiting for a list of things to do, and and depending on what sort of person you are, you're either going to be saying, no, I'm not doing this, and you run out, or you have to grudgingly go and get to it and start lose your me time and get to it. And that's where Jesus was, where he sits down. I don't think he did it grudgingly. He had compassion. The compassion moved him. So he saw the people, and now he goes healing, teaching, and spending time with them. And he obviously goes above and beyond what is normally expected because time moves on, and the disciples realize it's getting late, and they have to start shooing people away. The disciples say they have to send them away for food, but Jesus turns around and says, no, you feed them. And now that's a shock, would have been a shock. So they turn around to Jesus and they say, well, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, again, contextually, we've got to think in terms of the gospel. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish would have looked something more like this. We're not talking about large loaves of bread. We're talking about small pitot. And a couple of fish, and this is probably what a person would have eaten in a day. This would have been his day's supply. It's not that much. It's not huge breads, and it's not like a salmon or a tuna fish or anything like that he was carrying around on his back. Something very, very quite small, and these would have been relatively bony fish as well. So that's all Jesus has to work with. Jesus still calls for it, and then he makes this. He does this important thing next, in which he looks up to God and he blesses. It says he blesses. He gives thanks, and that in itself is very, very important. That prayer he makes, it is a prayer of blessing, and we're going to come back to that a bit later on. And just as a word, sort of as a side issue, biblically, certainly in Jewish life, when we talk about blessing with food, Jews always bless God for food. They never bless the food itself. I don't quite know where that crept into Christian thinking and ideology, but the idea is you always give thanks for the giver as opposed to just the thing itself. But you know, that's a side issue. That's not important. I'm not going to go into it. But that's what's going on there. So he blesses, and then he breaks this food, and then he starts distributing it. He tells the disciples to go and distribute it. They distribute it. Everybody eats and is satisfied. Very important point as well to note. It wasn't a question, you know, it wasn't like communion, where when you come to the communion table and you get a little crouton and you let a glass, you eat, but we're never satisfied, are we? We always kind of think, well, I could just use a bit more. I wish we had a bit more of that or something like that. But that, it wasn't a question of that. What they finished up with was enough to eat and be satisfied. So it was actually enough. And a miracle does take place. And then at the end of it, they're left with 12 basketfuls left over. And this is gets kind of dangerous on this territory, because we like to play with biblical numbers and say that this and that and stuff like that. But there is this correlation between 12 basketfuls and the 12 disciples, which can't be overlooked. And whether that was enough for them, for the workers who had served and done all of this, I don't know. But again, I don't like playing biblical numbers too much, but there does seem to be a correlation there. And then it says at the end that that there were 5,000 fed, and they measured this according to men of the family, as opposed to all of the members. So there were also women and children added on there as well. And this kind of way of measuring people might be foreign to you, but I came across it when I first lived in Israel. And we always measured churches by families. So when we talk about the family in Arad, the church in Arad, we talked about this one. We always said it was kind of like there are 8 families there, or there are 10 families there, which is really weird. I thought it was really weird, but it kind of makes sense, and that's kind of stuck with me a bit. It wasn't just on the men, but it was always done by families. That's how you measure the size of that that particular church or that congregation. For your interest, the traditional place where this miracle took place is called Tabqa, which is down here. And we also have this building here, which is the Church of the Multiplication, which is still obviously there today. It's quite a relatively new church, even though it doesn't look like it. And inside this church is the place, traditionally, where the miracle took place. On this rock, which has a small altar built over it, and you've got this wonderful mosaic, and some of you may have seen this mosaic before, of the loaves and the fish, which is, these things originated from the mosaic. That image of the mosaic originated from the Byzantine period. But that's the actual place, Tabqa, where traditionally it happened. Whether or not it happened there, I don't know. But it's a nice church to go to. It's very quiet. It's right by the shore. Very peaceful place. So if you want to go to Israel, that is that's one place which they'll probably take you to, which is definitely worth going to. So anyway, that was that's basically the story. Let's come back to the relevance. The only miracle in the four Gospels. I want to begin to tease out some of the relevance behind that. One reason why it might be important. Take a step back and just explain something about Jesus' miracles generally. Jesus' miracles, when we read about them in the Gospels, they're not magic tricks to entertain the crowds. Jesus wasn't like a David Copperfield figure who would go and he would set up a tent and he'd do wonderful miracles and then everybody would go, ooh, and come back for more. It wasn't really like that at all. There are two primary reasons why Jesus' miracles, certainly recorded in the Gospels, two primary reasons why they occur. One of them is to reinforce a teaching, of some sort. Oftentimes, it was something to do with the coming of the kingdom of heaven, or it was to do with the Sabbath. When Jesus heals the lame man, a cripple on the Sabbath, then he comes in and it's about the teaching. What is it good to do? What is it right to do on the Sabbath? And he's kind of giving a practical illustration as only he can for that. And I mentioned as well, the kingdom of God is another reason why he needs to show people that something different is happening, that the kingdom of God that was prophesied, that they expected, had begun to break in on the earth. So we've got, that's one main reason. The other related to that is to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. He is to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. So it wasn't, and this is when Satan does this thing in the desert when he comes and approaches Jesus and tells him to do these miracles for a different reason, to do these miracles to woo people, to make him famous. And that is exactly, that's not the reason for the miracles. That's not the purpose. Those aren't the purposes of God. And so to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, not just some magician, some powerful guy, that's another big reason. What we fail to grasp enough as contemporary Christians is the fact that we come to Christ, we come into a faith of the Messiah directly. We had no expectation. None of us were born, and as children, your parents said up to you, before you die, when you grow up, the Messiah is coming, you have to accept him. Nobody said that. We were living our lives, and all of a sudden, somebody hit us with the gospel, and we had to think, and we're hitting with the gospel from the wrong end as well, because we're hitting it from this end, going back to Jesus. We're hitting it to that side. And so we're knowing Jesus as he's presented in the gospels. The Jews at this time, they never knew Jesus that way. They had to see Jesus from years of tradition and Old Testament teaching. They had to develop a sense of expectation of the Messiah. And they had developed a number of proofs of who the Messiah was. So when he came, they would not miss him. And so this level of messianic expectation was very, 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 very high. And so we see at the time of this text, the Jews are expecting the Messiah, and so Jesus has to show that he's Messiah. And more than Jesus having to show that he is the Messiah, the gospel writers have to select texts that prove that he is the Messiah, which is one of the reasons why they have gone to these purposes, to select these particular texts, to include them in Scripture. So when we see this particular miracle, it goes a long way to showing that Jesus is Messiah, and it's very powerful in the way in which it does that. One way in which it does that is that it fulfills an expectation that when the Messiah comes, he must be at least as great as the prophets of old. Because if he's not as great as the prophets of old, he's less than them, then they have more of a messianic claim than he does. So when he comes, he must be better than the prophets of old. So in this particular text, we can see a clear link to 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44. Because in that text, we see that Elisha multiplies bread. He has about 20 loaves, and somebody comes up to him and they want him to feed 100 people with it. So Elisha, years before, had done this type of miracle on a relatively smaller scale. And so the Jews who are expecting Jesus to come, they know that when the Messiah comes, he has to do something better. So when it's included in all of the Gospels, the Gospel writers know that they're saying, look, and they don't have to use words explicitly, because they can certainly use the connective words in this particular text. But the Gospel writers are saying, look, Elisha did this miracle. And now look, Jesus is doing this miracle. He is greater than Elisha. Pay attention, this is the Messiah of Israel. But then it goes further than that. Because if Jesus was to be the Messiah, he didn't have to be better than just Elisha and Elijah. He had to do what Moses himself did. Moses was considered the greatest of all of the prophets because he actually gave Israel the law, which they were still reading and still searching. And every sect of Israel respected the law of Moses, whether you are a Pharisee, whether you are a Sadducee, whether you are an Essene, whether you are a Zealot, everybody respects the law of Moses. And so we see in this miracle, it connects us back to the miracle of Moses and the giving of the manna. Moses supplied manna to hundreds, thousands in the wilderness. So when the Messiah comes, he has to do this. If he is to prove himself, if he is to stand in the shoes of being the Messiah. And we read as well in the text of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses' own words, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. And this was seen as being a messianic text because when the Messiah comes, he has to be like Moses. He has to be like Moses. And so we see that the feeding of the 5,000 makes Jesus to be a prophet like Moses. Let me push this a little bit further. Because when we compare the two miracles of the feedings of the multitudes, and we look at what Jesus does and we look at what Moses does, Moses is faced with a situation in which the children of Israel are complaining for food. Moses calls out to God and asks God for help. And then God rains down manna, bread from heaven. What is interesting about our particular text is when Jesus prays, he doesn't ask for help. He gives thanks. The miracle is his. The miracle is his. The breaking of the bread and the multiplication is his. It belongs to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who can this be? He is doing what Moses couldn't do. He is making the miracle. He is multiplying bread. He is making something from nothing. This is a creation miracle. This is something which the creation of matter, who can ever do this? Who's ever done it before? Let me think. Have scientists done that before? Maybe in the Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. if you're watching that. But aside that, it doesn't happen. You can't create matter. But matter was created in creation. At the beginning, when there was nothing. Don't think that somehow, and I know that there are the idea is about that there are, at the beginning of creation, there were rocks and stuff, and God had a role in forming. No, God had to create matter. Because if there were rocks around that God had to form, I need to know who created those rocks. Because that was before God, if that's the case. But God creates matter. And so this miracle here is what Jesus is doing is creating matter. This is new. This hasn't been done before. This is a creation miracle that escalates the position and the power of Jesus. So this is a proof, this text works powerfully as proof of Jesus' messiahship. And in that sense, it works backwards for the Israelites, in that it points back to the prophets of old. Here in this text as well, it does something as something else, which is very important. It points forwards too. It points forwards through the language that's being used, to the Last Supper and to whom Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do. The sequence of events, the sequence of things which he does, the reclining at the table, taking bread, blessing, breaking, distributing. That sequence of events we find repeated once again in the Lord's Supper. He gives thanks, he blesses, he breaks, he distributes, take, eat. And it points forward to this because we see an important idea, and that is the breaking of bread to sustain many miraculously. And that's what's happening in the Eucharist, because Jesus goes and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Jesus' body is broken so that many can be satisfied, truly satisfied spiritually. And so we see a reflection of what's going on in this particular miracle, which is included in the Gospels, going forward in the Eucharist as well, and the division and the breaking of Jesus' body. And so with that said, with all that theory discussed and the importance of that passage, I've got to leave you with some more practical things as to what we can take from this. But I do want you to appreciate this miracle is special and it's powerful. And I hope that you never read it the same again, because it's one of the stories that we hear about in Sunday school. These children would have heard about it many times. But you tend to forget about it and don't think about the importance of it. But it's crucially important. But what can we glean from this text by itself? Three things I want to mention. First in this is a lesson from the followers. The followers of Jesus, they sought Jesus out. They traveled far. They chased Jesus down to be in his presence, to receive teaching from him, to listen to him, to have their sick healed. They took a degree of risk to be with Jesus. Don't forget it says that there were women and children out there as well. Who takes their family across the country to do anything? Who takes their family like that? You're taking a family to chase Jesus down. You go to one place, you hear he goes to another. You've got your family. You've got, I've got my wife, my children. I'm walking over again to be with him, to spend time with him at his feet, to learn, to receive healing, teaching these things from him. This reflects a desire which we have to question in ourselves. Do we have this desire? Do we have this want? Do we have this need to be with Jesus, to be near him? Do we have that desire? What are we willing to do to receive healing from him, to be in his presence, to listen to him teaching, just to be near him? Do we have that desire in our lives? Not just to come to church, to go to midweek meetings, not just to do that, and even to go extend, possibly even, and I'm scared to suggest this, to go beyond the boundaries of your church. If there's another gathering where you know there's going to be a prayer meeting going on, a men's meeting, to join in and just to spend time learning about Jesus and being in his presence, do we have that desire that the crowds had at this particular time? I like to kind of link this to when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in a sense, we can say it's like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for me, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. Scripture says, tells us all that we should seek and we will find. Do we have that desire to search and to seek out our Messiah, our Lord, and our Savior? So that's the first thing I wanted to bring from this. The second thing is really just a reminder. It's a reminder of the character and nature of God. God works, and I'm going to even say, God has a preference to work with small things to make them great. I'm going to say, I can say that as I, and this is, I think this is the beginnings of having a relationship with God, when you can describe his character and describe who he is and what he does and what he likes and what he doesn't do, which should all be our objectives. But I can begin to say that God prefers to work with the small things to make them great. He preferred to work with Gideon, who was cowering in a cave, threshing. He took Gideon's army. He preferred to work with a smaller version of it by whittling them down to a couple of 100 men to fight against the Midianites. He preferred the small. He preferred to choose the least of the families, of the least of the clans, of the least of the tribes, Benjamin, to exalt and to choose his first king. He went small. He went small and made great. He preferred to choose young Jeremiah, who was very young, a priest, a boy. Jeremiah's first called, he said, "I'm just a boy. What do you do? You can't call me." He preferred to go small to do great things. And here he goes small with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's what he wants to go with. There are many other ways he could have dealt with this. Many other ways he could have organized it. Jesus could have thought about the crowds. He could have brought them to a city. He could have distributed them and said, "You guys go to that city. You guys go to this city." He could have organized it many ways. But he chose to go small. What is it scripture says? If you have faith like a mountain, you can do great things. Or something, was that right? No, it says if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, "Move." And what's he asking us? He's speaking of a tiny amount, because that's what he wants to work with. Those are the materials he wants to work with. The small children, the young people, the people who sit down and say, "I haven't got much to give to this church." The God I know is looking for that to make it into something great. That's what he prefers. You guys don't realize it, but you're his first choice here. To do something great, that's where he's looking. He's looking at the older guys, the bigger guys. He's going for the young people, because that's the God we serve. He prefers to go small to make things good. And we've got to really appreciate it. And I, you know, every time I preach, every sermon, every lesson I prepare, I have to relearn this. If you've ever preached before, and I'm going to tell you something now, and this is going to sound like a curse, but I wish that every one of you would have one time at this pulpit. I'd have one time preaching a message to understand the preparation. But oftentimes when you go, when I prepare a text, when I'm preparing at this text, I'm looking at this text, and I first open it, and I look at it, I just, oh my goodness, there's barely anything to say here. Everybody knows this text before. I don't know, what am I going to say about this text? And that's how it begins. And you read it, and you reread it, and you ask questions, and you think, and you pray. And the Spirit of God is active then. And the small text that you begin with becomes blown up to the place where you start thinking, "Oh my gosh, I'm going to have to miss that bit out. And I'm going to have to miss that bit out." It begins small. But that's when the miracle happens. So don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid of those things, small things that happen in your life. And let me go on just to the last point. The last point, and it's just this, and it's a lesson we can learn from Jesus. When Jesus jumped in that boat for his me time on the other end of it, and he was looking forward to that peaceful time where he'd be able to sit down, listen to the Jordan go and relax and be alone. When he saw the crowds, 2 things happened. 2 things happened, and I'm going to call them 2 things, although many of you might just see them as being 1. The first thing that happened was that he had compassion on the people. That's 1 thing. The second thing that happened was that he began to heal them, and he began to teach them, and he began to help them. I say those are 2 things because they don't necessarily come together. Compassion is not always followed by an action. And we need to learn from Jesus in this, because we need to always remember that any compassion that we may feel for any situation really should have an action. Really does deserve an action whenever possible. We see examples, we become skilled. And I'm talking about especially the us older people. We become skilled as we live our lives to shut down areas of compassion, to shut down things we see. We see people on the streets and we become skilled in maybe feeling, I feel a bit sorry for them. But then we put the barrier up and it stops there. And then we get clever and we start going through if I give him some money, I'm perpetuating the problem of poverty and he'll never advance. Well, he really should get up and get a job. Well, he's probably on drugs. If I give him money, I'm just going to feed his habit. All of these things, we do these things so very well to stop acting on compassion. To stop acting on compassion. And these, I understand, these aren't all things we can fix. But I'm saying the more we do that, the more we become cold inside. And the less we become like Jesus. Thinking of this week, I'm slightly more relevant in what's happened in the Bahamas. You know, I've gone through this. I sit down, I saw some of the pictures of devastation, and I think, oh my goodness, these are homes, these are people. We're living here now because it doesn't affect us. It's easy to think, that's cool. But these are people that would have had homes torn down, workplaces torn down, food supplies destroyed. And to me, what's even more disturbing, churches destroyed. In the Bahamas, there were churches that have been wrecked. Where are people going to meet to serve God? How do you reconcile a disaster like that with your Christian faith? Where do you go from that? It's not a problem we have to deal with, but these are the things which I'm thinking about, thinking, wow, I think of the devastation, and it stirs within me compassion. And my instant response frequently is just to turn the next page of the newspaper and see what's happening. And it's very easy to do because now I don't have to be bothered with this discontent, with this pain of seeing the suffering of others. And I think I've had years hardening my heart. And so it's a time when I've got to think, and reading this passage particularly, you think, well, no, I've got to do more than just feel the compassion. I've got to give it an outlet. And for me, what's that going to be? It's certainly going to be a time of prayer. So I've dedicated myself, I'm going to pray for this daily. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to pray for it daily. I'm going to think about what the needs of the believers are individually. I'm going to pray for those specific things. Whether it's food, whether it's hope, whether it's finding family members. I'm going to pray specifically for those things. That's going to be an outlet. That's going to be more than just feeling compassion. It's going to be doing something. I'm going to find avenues to give as well in that particular situation. I don't know. It's not going to be a huge munch. I'm not going to solve all of the problems. But I'm going to find avenues in which I can exercise my compassion. And I'm going to do those things, one, because I believe it's God's will, but I'm also going to do those things to make a change in me so that I can become more like the Messiah, this Jesus whom I believe and whom I have given my life to. And now it's time to close. How do I wrap all of this up in all of these various places that we've been to? Let me just make two points to tie things up. First is it's important to understand the miracles of Jesus in their context. I've just given you one example. They weren't magic shows to impress the crowds, but many of his miracles and his actions, as reported in our Gospels, are there to clearly demonstrate that he is the Messiah, the long-expected Messiah, and that he represented God on earth. And something which you've got to look at in the miracles. How is this reflecting God on earth? And the second point is simply this, that our knowledge of Jesus must never stop in our minds. It must never stop where we know about him, or we know the things that he has done. We know the miracles that he has done. It is upon each and every one of us to move beyond that, and to allow Him to change our lives, to encourage us never to stop pursuing the commission and the calling that we have to be like Him, to be conformed daily into the image of Christ. Amen.